Good morning. One other thing to just bring before you. During Lent, traditionally, Lent has also been a season of almsgiving, of giving offerings above our tithes toward particular things. And so I just want to give you an opportunity in connection with Kenya. You know that as a church, we are heavily invested in Kenya, particularly the northern part of Kenya, which is called Turkana. And Pastor Wilson and his wife Alice lead a team of probably 20 to 30 pastors in that area, planting churches largely in small villages. And we want to partner with them this spring on a need that they've had now for the last couple of years. We are not sending a team to Kenya this spring. And so we wondered if we could, instead of investing money in our trip, we could invest in a need that Pastor Wilson's been bringing before us now for a couple of years. 3 years or so ago, after planting in all these little villages around in this desert region, Wilson felt it was strategically important that we go to the central city of this region, which is called Lodwar. This is the only way in or out of this area is into this city. And so they, Todd and Ryan were out for a trip, and they launched the church there about 3 years ago because of its strategic importance. This is the place where we bring the pastors together to train them when we make a trip. It's very important. And that church has grown, and they're using rented facilities. I believe they're into two services now. It's not a particularly big building. But there's a bit of a crisis around this in this city, because although the Lodwar, that is exactly how it looks. The camel is extra. They have discovered in the last couple of years both water and oil under the ground in this area. And so they are now in a boom cycle in Lodwar. And so there's all these people speculating on land, and the price of land in that city just continues to spiral as people come in expecting that there's going to be a boom in this part of Kenya. And so it's really important that we move quickly on a need to raise $25,000 to $30,000 so that they can buy a plot of land on there before it becomes just prohibitively expensive for us to move forward in that. And so we would like to do that together. There's no way that, although this is a city that they're in, the people are just as poor in this city as they are anywhere in this region. And there's no way that they could ever bring together these funds. We will have to partner with them in order for this to happen. And so God seems to be on it. I mentioned it to just one person last week, and they said, oh, yeah, I'm definitely in. Someone else came in this week and said, we've been praying about this. Is that going to happen? And so I think we're over $6,000 already in money given or pledged toward this. And so we'd like to make this happen. It's one of those things where $6,000 is great, but it doesn't help, because you can't say to Wilfred, well, just buy that little corner. We'll get back to you in a couple of years. We'll have to do it together. And so if you would like to be a part of that, just mark on your offering envelope Turkana land, and we'll see that it gets there, and I'll keep you updated on how that's going. But we'd like to see if we can't make that happen this spring. So how's Lent been going? It's been heavy for me. It's been increasingly, as we've walked this journey as a church, the significance and the importance of this journey to the cross just continues to gain weight and importance for me. And we're at the end of that journey. We have 2 weeks left now in Lent, this week and then Holy Week leading up to Good Friday. And so I want to use these next moments to focus our attention on the cross, to talk about events that happened in Jesus' life in this time right up right before the cross. And so turn with me to John chapter 12. John, I've always thought about the beginning of Holy Week as being Palm Sunday, and that was the structure of that week, that we started with Palm Sunday and then moved on through the trial and crucifixion and resurrection from that. But John says in John chapter 12 that 6 days before the Passover, there's actually two events. And I want to look at the first one this morning. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So the context of this story is in John chapter 11. John has given us this glorious picture, the high point of Jesus' signs about who he was, the raising of Lazarus. And this beautiful picture of his deep friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and delaying his return at their, even though they requested to come and heal Lazarus, he waited, and by the time he got there, Lazarus was in the tomb. And then all of the events that surrounded it, and this great uproar that resulted as people came out from Jerusalem to Bethany to say, "Really? This guy was dead? Where's that tomb? I want to talk to him." And there was this great stir in the people and great concern among the leaders that things were getting out of hand, and if they weren't careful, they would have a problem, and they needed to do something about Jesus. And so Jesus comes back to that place, and he's with his friends, and they hold a dinner in honor, perhaps, but at least in celebration of that event. Lazarus is there, and Jesus is there, and it's a celebration of life. This man who was in the tomb 4 days is now alive, and you can talk to him, and here's the person who brought the power of God back into this man's body. And in the midst of this celebration, we have Mary. And Mary has a perfume bottle, a very expensive perfume. Now, if we can trust Judas, that maybe is debatable. He says it's 300 days working. 300 denarii. A denarii is one day's salary. So they worked 12-hour days. If you calculate that out at Alberta's minimum wage, you're into $40,000 or $50,000 for this bottle of perfume. It's come all the way from India, from Nepal, from that region of the world, into Mary's possession. It's not... Can you grasp the significance of this one bottle to her? It is something of in which she's put enormous attention and thought into even purchasing it, to invest in that, a year's wages, into one bottle of perfume. You don't just spray it whenever you feel like it, do you? You give some thought to it. You're going to use it very carefully, because you're not just slipping out to the corner store. You got to go back to India to get it when you run out. It is something of great value. It's a treasure for her. And she feels compelled on this occasion to bring it into this banquet setting, and not to spray and sort of just increase the festivities by adding a little perfume to the event, spraying a little bit in each of the corners. But to take that bottle that has enormous value, and to break it open, to kneel beside at the feet of Jesus, to take on a place of a servant, and to anoint his feet with that perfume. She doesn't just spray him a little bit and say, "Can I just bless you with this amazing perfume?" She pours it all out onto his feet. She undoes her hair, something that a Jewish woman would not generally do in public. And she mops up the excess with her hair. It's this beautiful picture of devotion and honor and sacrifice on her part. And in the process, the entire room shuts down, because this perfume just flows over everything that's happening, and suddenly all the attention is on this event. And it's this beautiful picture of zeal. We've been talking about zeal the last 5 or 6 weeks. A very different picture, though. One of sacrifice, of honor, of devotion, and very intimate. And as she completes that act and Judas starts to say his piece, Jesus steps in and defends her and gives an explanation to her action, this very sacrificial pouring out of her treasure upon Jesus. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She intended to keep it for my burial. In Matthew's account, Jesus says, she has done this to prepare my body for burial. Jesus says, if you're going to understand what's going on here, you need to understand it as a prophetic action. She is doing something that paints a picture about what is about to happen. And the picture is this picture of what the Father is about to do. He is going to do what Mary has done. He is going to take his treasured son and he's going to pour him out for the salvation of the world. And the fragrance of his death is going to fill the entire world. And it's going to be something unique and astounding, and something that we must pause to understand. And Jesus submits himself not only to Mary's anointing, but to, he trusts what the Father is doing. He knows, he sees in the action his coming death and burial. And but he stays in this place of absolute trust and confidence that the hand of the Father is in this. And if you read the context for this story, things are just boiling over in Bethany and Jerusalem. The leaders are very anxious. Things are starting to stir and everybody's coming together for the Passover. This is just a kettle waiting to explode. Jesus doesn't buy into that. He doesn't allow his spirit to go move in that place. He stays in this beautiful place of trust and says, I can see the hand of the Father. My burial is about to happen. This is what Mary is pointing out. He doesn't respond in fear or self-protection. He stays in this beautiful place of trust of his Father. So it seems to me that we ought to take some time then to breathe in the fragrance of Jesus' death. We don't want to hang around death for the most part. We deal with it very removed in our society. And we tend to think of death as something to be skipped over or rushed through. And even in the story, even in terms of understanding Jesus' life, we would rather just do it on Good Friday and then sort of hang on and get to Easter Sunday. But Jesus is saying, no, my death is something of a fragrance. It's not an odor. It's a fragrance that you could breathe in, that you could allow to seep in to who you are and into your life. That Jesus' death is extravagant and costly, just like Mary's anointing was. That in John chapter 1, the apostle says, this is the person I'm going to talk to you about, this person, Jesus, who in the beginning was the Word. Jesus without a starting point. He was there before the beginning, he was there. That all things were made through him, that anything that you see was created by Jesus, and he was the giver of the life to those things. That person who never had a beginning, who created and gave life to everything, is now moving toward burial. Do you understand the distance we're traveling? Do you see that fragrance of that kind of sacrifice? When we move through Advent, we can start to think about the incarnation in sort of happy ways. It's mind-blowing, to be sure, that this God, who was in the beginning, who created all things, would come on and take flesh and dwell among us. Astounding. But I tend to think of that, sorry, that's amazing, but I tend to think of his time with us as in sort of happy kind of ways. It's sort of like the really rich kid that gets to play soccer with the kids on the street and finds out he can still have fun. It's he doesn't have to do it, but it's kind of neat. He got to be a baby and he was in a fun family and he frolicked on the hills with his buddies. He had a good life kind of, and he did a bunch of miracles and had good friends and had dinners in his honor. Life was pretty good. Why not get a sense of it? But it's not, not just that though, is it? He doesn't just sort of hang out, see what it's like. He enters fully into the human condition, into all of its brokenness and pain and hurt. He doesn't just observe it. He enters into it, and in this week of the Passion, particularly, he takes into his body all of the evil that the world has suffered under. He takes it upon himself, all the ways in which he was despised and spit upon and accused and judged, and he takes all that represents all of the evil of the world coming to rest on him. And so that's a fragrance to breathe in and to understand the beauty of that death. Isaiah does this beautifully. You know these verses, but breathe in the fragrance of his death. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. This is the fragrance of the death of Jesus. He took all of these things into his body so that he might defeat them, that we might be free from them. And he does it through a process in which he must submit himself to the worst that the world has to offer and trust completely that his Father knows what he's doing. That even though that life was in him, in his death he has no way to generate life for himself. His life must be given back to him by the Father. He is in complete submission and trust of the Father. It's an amazing fragrance. But if we were to, as we breathe into that, as we breathe in that fragrance and we begin to understand it, seems to me that our next step would be that we would begin to live in it. That we would take on some of that fragrance. And it would be, we as people would encounter us, they would smell the same fragrance of the death of Christ. The Apostle Paul says it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death. So there's resurrection, but it's you can't pick one and not the others. There's resurrection, but in this moment, we want to think about sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That's a big topic. But at least at the very beginning, if I'm going to share in his sufferings and participate in his death, there must be, that means there's some connection between his life and mine. That there's some things that are going to be the same. And that regardless of how you think about it, in the end, the posture of death is like this. And so I've been on a journey in Lent to understand what it means to take on Jesus' posture in death. And we, Wanda and I, decided we would fast one day, a week. And I realized that there's, by the time supper comes around, there's great agitation in my heart. Because I'm really not dead. Don't forget, why does this feel so awful? What if I die? Because there's part of me that strives for life and doesn't want to lie in the tomb. I was in a meeting this week where the sufferings of Christ were very evident. There was accusation and judgment and calls for punishment, great anger. And Jesus asked me to lie in the tomb, to be like him, as a lamb to the slaughter, and not open my mouth. But there was a great drive within me that needs to die, because there was part of me that didn't want to lie here, didn't want to be silent in suffering. I wanted to say, well, yeah, but you're a poopy face. That's the PG version. And I'm in a season in which God is talking to me about what's next. And so I've committed over Lent to fast the management of that process, to have my hands on it, and to be in a place of submission and humility. And yet I find myself saying, you haven't forgotten, have you? I'm still here. I'm waiting, but okay. I could take care of that for you. You know what I want, right? Because there's a need for me through this process to take on the fragrance of Christ's death. For some things in me to die. Because if I come from this place of humility and submission and I raise myself up on my own, it's not resurrection life, is it? It's just my life. That if I'm going to come back from death in his power, that's what's interesting. That would be the life worth living. And that there's only a resurrection after a death. And for me to die would be to make space for resurrection. And so I think it is at least partly through that process that the fragrance of Christ would start to be in me as well. And that having received and entered into death and suffering, I could then pour out the fragrance of Christ's death in my world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. We are meant to carry the fragrance of Christ's death into our world. Now, the worlds we live in understand death, but they understand it as a stench, not as a fragrance. Hebrews says this about Jesus' sacrifice, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. That the people all around us are carrying in them a great fear of the stench of death. And they smell it. They smell it in all parts of their life. They smell the fear of illness, that there's death in their body and that their body has betrayed them. And they are overrun with fear. It is the stench of loneliness and isolation. Because there is death in my marriage and I don't know what to do. And there is the fear and the smell of a purposeless life, because there is death in my hopes and my dreams, and I don't know why I'm doing this anymore. And having received and understand the beauty of the fragrance of Christ's death, and having received some of that in my own life, so that I don't fear lying in the tomb, that fear has been washed out of me, and I can trust my Savior, I can then pour out that fragrance to those around me. And that I might bring to them an aroma that they have never smelled before. And they would not understand why something fragrant could be in a place in which they can only smell the stench of death. But in order to do that, we must enter in to the sacrifice of our Savior. We must take it in, and we must allow ourselves to walk that journey. In a moment, Ryan is going to say these words over you. He's going to say, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." You could also say, "which is poured out." It's the same word. Which is poured out for you. So as you come to the table this morning, there's many ways that we can look at this table. Ryan talked last week about it being a table of feasting. But I want you this morning to consider it as an altar. An altar on which a sacrifice is laid. And that you might breathe in the fragrance of the death of our Savior. That you might be astounded by it. And that it might, it might bring rest to the place in which you are struggling to ensure that God knows you're still alive. And that you might allow that struggle to die in you and experience the resurrection of Jesus in that place. Ryan.